sociologists are telling us that we live in a post-denominational world. The Protestant majority, in terms of identified church preference in America, slipped from 67% in 1967 to 56% in 1991. But listen to this. The category of people with no religious preference grew over that same period of time from 2% to 11%. That information comes from a Gallup poll, and the same poll that produced those figures also shows that nearly one adult in four, 23%, has left the church of his or her family's heritage. Robert Worthnow, in his The Restructuring of American Religion, says that fully 33% of Americans have switched religious affiliation after becoming adults. At the beginning of this decade, Robert Bella insisted, quote, "It is unrealistic to assume that Christians today will stay where they were brought up. Both the Protestant principle of voluntarism and the modern respect for autonomous decision make it natural for adults to choose their own religious affiliation." Statistics. Statistics that say that people are not staying where they found themselves cast by fate religiously in America. You were born into a Catholic home or a Baptist home or a Church of Christ home or a Methodist home. That doesn't guarantee that's where you're going to choose to be in your adult life. That doesn't guarantee that you'll rear your children in that same heritage. One poll, 23%, another poll, 33% of adult Americans today with religious affiliation, they've switched. And yet a good many have simply dropped out of religion altogether. Now, you'd think that a world like that, where adults are no longer wedded to whatever they've been given, is a world ideal for congregations associated with the American Restoration Movement. Because we've always said, look, it's more important for you to put your feet down, to form your convictions around, to live out your faith at a personal level out of your own choice than it is simply to accept uncritically what you may have been given. So our assemblies must be crowded and our churches must be growing and our message must be attracting attention. We must be leading huge numbers of folks to the experience of Christ in salvation. Irony of ironies, though, most churches of Christ can't capitalize on the fact that this is a time when people no longer have rigid denominational loyalties and where they're willing to explore different options, because even with our in-house rhetoric about non-denominational Christianity, people on the outside don't see us as non-denominational. They don't give us a thought when they are considering non-denominational options. People on the outside don't see us as post-denominational. In fact, we don't act very non-denominational either. It was David Lipscomb who said, "When people who are tired of sectarianism look around and cast about for other options, a lot of times they don't consider us because they see us every bit as sectarian as anything they've been part of and that has turned them off." That particular article Lipscomb titled, "A Sectarian and a Truth Seeker." And he challenged folks of his day who were part of what they claimed was a non-denominational movement and that he said is showing too many evidences of sectarianism to get off the sectarian posture and to come just to a truth-seeking posture again. We tend to preach more about the church than Christ. And Bob's right. Some people who hear tapes of what Jim has said or what I've said this weekend could say, you folks were down there bashing the church with all this business about preaching Christ, not the church. You'd really have to stretch it to come to that understanding, but some will. Was Paul putting down the other things in the 1 Corinthians letter when in chapter 15 he said, now let me remind you of what is of first importance? This gospel of how Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. Did Paul say, now nothing else I've said in this letter about morality, nothing else that I've said in this letter about orderly and reverent participation in the Lord's Supper. Did Paul mean nothing else that I've said in this letter about division in your church there at Corinth? None of that really counts. All that matters is, no, Paul was not by saying that. Nothing else is important. He's saying, but folks, keep your priorities straight. And the reason why you're having all these other problems is, if you had the priorities straight, and if Christ were really out here foremost in your consciousness, and if you knew that that was the matter of first importance, these things wouldn't be doing to you what they're doing. You wouldn't be battling over the things you're battling over. The other things would more nearly come into line, because if Christ is first, a lot of other things get settled for you. Moral decisions are not as difficult if Christ is foremost in your consciousness, because if you accept the fact that you're a disciple, you don't have to battle about honesty in your business, integrity within the covenant of your marriage. That's settled for you. That's a discipleship commitment. Because Christ is first in my life, I can't entertain those possibilities. With regard to being divided and fractious and duking it out with my brothers over various opinions and bloodying your nose before you land one on me, oh, if Christ is my priority, I don't look at my brother that way, and I wouldn't dare treat his church that way. Nobody's been bashing the church. We've been saying, folks, we've sometimes had our priorities inverted because we've tried to do church, think church, define church, live church without having the matter settled that Clint talked about earlier. We haven't camped long enough yet in the Gospels to really be enraptured by the vision of Jesus who gives identity to the church. Church doesn't define discipleship. Jesus defines discipleship. The church is the supportive community in which that's lived. And people will not see us as a non-denominational, post-denominational, non-sectarian people unless we get our message right so that it's focused on the issue of priority, which is Jesus. And if that message is preached correctly, it will make us a part of the church. But we can preach church all day and never know Jesus. You see, there's an asymmetrical relationship here. Some people would like to believe if you preach the church, you'll make Christians. You can preach the church all day and just make a bunch of sectarians. If you preach Christ, you make Christians. And when you make Christians, God creates His church. Most people who come into our assemblies in churches of Christ can't even translate what they hear because they don't know what these familiar to us terms, such as the restoration plea or the old paths, or the plan of salvation even, or church autonomy, me. They come in and hear us using those. And whether you realize it or not, if you've grown up in this movement, those are code terms for us. But somebody like Mark, who didn't grow up in this heritage, somebody had to translate that for you, right? Somebody like Randy, whose background was in Catholicism, terms like that don't communicate a lot. Folks that come in off the street, folks that through the prison ministry that Tim's so centrally involved in, leave people a little bit cold, couch the message in the traditional ways that we do? Much less do they care about our fratricidal wars over the authority of elders or instrumental music or church support of Christian colleges out of the treasury or versions of the Bible or pro and anti-Jubilee. And walking into an assembly where those issues are the topics of discussion must leave those persons in the same state of mind as those folks who stumbled into tongue-speaking services in the first century. Because in 1 Corinthians 14, beginning at 22, Paul envisions the possibility that an outsider stumbles into the church at Corinth and all this tongue-speaking is going on. And he said, they leave not edified, but confused. They didn't hear anything that gave them instruction about the Lord. Paul said, I'd rather speak just a handful of words of clear exhortation to those people than to babble on all day in language that doesn't communicate. I have talked more this weekend in one and now one-tenth of a presentation about restoration movement and restoration codes than I think I have in the last year or two. Because it dawned on me that I only had known how to preach in the code language that I grew up in. And increasingly, the people who are coming into our church are folks who are not out of a Church of Christ background. Now, I've got to stop preaching that language. It's like speaking the unknown tongue in their presence. I'm trying to couch my preaching in the language just of the biblical text. Jesus' language. The language that exhorts people not to a particular historical heritage. Those of us who grew up in it, this is our heritage. This weekend we've tried to sort out some of the ins and outs, the goods and the bads, to get all that in perspective, looking at the video in order to have the snapshot and then push to the future. But in the future, while we're aware that that is our heritage, we must not let our past preclude our having a future. We cannot couch what it is we want to say in the code words of our inherited baggage so that we don't know how to communicate with a larger world around us in Nashville and Los Angeles and New York and Bogota and Johannesburg and St. Petersburg. I am not trying to sell them an American religious phenomenon. I am trying to attract them to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And people who are not already immersed in our traditions typically come to our assemblies or open themselves to conversation with one of us because of a situation of need in their lives. Maybe there's moral confusion. Maybe they are in jail because they've dealt drugs. Maybe there's brokenness. There's a marriage that has fallen apart. There's just an emotional upheaval in that individual's life, and they can't find reason to go on. They've attempted suicide. Those people are wanting to hear gospel. Good news. Good news. That'll give them hope for believing that I really can be forgiven. I really can move on with my life. I really can find reason to get up tomorrow. They want compassionate ministry to their needs, their hurts. And only if they hear a message of God's presence and deal with people whose interest in them is genuine, they're not our prospects. They're our fellow creatures in pain in this world experience. Surrounded by sin. Only if they hear a message of God's presence and deal with people whose interest in them is genuine will they believe they're in touch with the spiritual body of Christ. A church where Christ is really the head, where the body is doing for them what Jesus would do if he were there. These people don't bang me over the head with a Bible. These people don't come at me hammer and tong to lecture me and judge me. I'm already judged and condemned. Nobody has to tell me what a mess my life is in. These people come at me the way Jesus came at me. They reach out to me. They accept me. They love me. They don't tie any strings to anything. Where is this coming from? Well, that's the way Jesus has treated us. Why would we want to treat you any other way? If we address their needs effectively by showing them that Jesus gives practical hope for their life circumstance, they won't care that our music is a cappella. They won't care that our organization is congregational and we don't have a headquarters. They won't care that we have amillennial eschatology. But if we can't address their needs constructively, they will likely move on and regard what we sometimes call our distinctives as mere peculiarities of a group that they sort of found cold and unresponsive. They won't judge us pro or con around these distinctives. They'll judge us based on whether we acted like Jesus in the setting of their hurt. So my purpose this morning is to address this issue of, quote, our distinctives. Or as one brother called them in a speech that I heard given on the Abilene Christian campus, quote, the consensus beliefs that people associate with the Church of Christ. And my thesis is going to be that these so-called distinctives may have become, for some of us, our sectarian shibboleths. Our denominational creed. But I'll also insist that we have a right to those views, views that I happen to believe. Our mistake has been in making each of these distinctives into another ground of division from brothers and sisters in the Lord. So our task, it seems to me, one that we've not really addressed very effectively in the recent history of our movement, is to learn how to be distinctive, who we are, without being divisive. Without being sectarian. Whether religious or educational, social or business, any group that's identifiable in relation to others of its kind has some distinctive features. The Church of Christ is therefore distinguishable from the Mormon Church, or the Baptist Church, or the Independent Christian Church. But just what are the distinctive features of our fellowship? For the sake of getting the discussion started, let me offer that the Church of Christ is a Bible-believing fellowship which affirms that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died and was raised to atone for human sin and who now gives the free gift of eternal life to all who are born again through their obedient faith in the gospel. I believe that's biblical. If we had time, wanted to parse it out, I'm willing to defend that one. That's a biblical definition of the Church of Christ. But as certain as I am that that's a biblical definition of the Church of Christ, I know that isn't enough for most people who are members of the Church of Christ. Problem would be, that's not distinctive enough. So, in more true to experience terms for some of us, I think we're going to have to give a definition of the Church of Christ that reads more like this one. The Church of Christ is a Bible-believing fellowship which affirms that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died and was raised to atone for human sin and who now gives the free gift of eternal life to all who are born again through their obedient faith in the gospel. A fellowship that embraces a hermeneutical principle that insists on respecting the silences as well as the statements of Scripture, rejects the five cardinal tenets of Calvinism, worships with a cappella music exclusively, participates in the Lord's Supper weekly, organizes local churches under the oversight of a plurality of elders, embraces amillennial eschatology, believes in holding simultaneous Sunday school classes for adults and children, believes it is scriptural to donate money to cooperative evangelistic works such as Herald of Truth or cooperative benevolent works such as church-related orphanages or homes for the elderly, and does not allow women to preach and does not give the title pastor to its preachers.
Amen.
But to this already complex definition of the Church of Christ, there are others who would insist that even that doesn't go far enough. And they would require that in addition to everything that has been part of the definition to this point, without rereading all of that, pleads for the unity of the body of Christ among all those who see each of the items already named exactly as it sees them, and believes that anyone who is not a member of one of its probably qualified as faithful local congregations is in spiritual jeopardy of being lost eternally. There are theological worlds separating those three attempts at characterizing the Church of Christ. The first is entirely biblical and fully sufficient to separate it from non-Christian and pseudo-Christian groups, yet it's wholly unsatisfactory for most people who are its members, I'm afraid. It's not distinctive enough. The first one would distinguish the Church of Christ from the Mormon Church, for example. It has no orthodox confession of Jesus to make. But it wouldn't mark us off from the Baptist Church. And it wouldn't separate us from the independent Christian Church. And it wouldn't separate us from the non-institutional Church of Christ, or the non-Sunday school Church of Christ, or the One Cup Church of Christ. It wouldn't even set us off from evangelical churches in general, or the so-called community churches. Now, to such a response to the first definition being inadequate, I would reply in two ways. First, so what? Second, such a description does not entail a loss of our identity or require that we relinquish the things that historically have come to be, quote, our distinctives. Now, let me develop that a minute because I really think it's important for our future. First, a word about that so what response. It's not intended to be flippant. It's not intended to be a piece of comedy that I will then somehow disclaim. I'm as serious as I can be about it. I'm fully happy with that definition of the Church of Christ. That is my definition of the Church in a biblical sense. From a purely biblical perspective, any group that satisfies such standards as are indicated by that definition, is certainly a church that belongs to Christ, no matter what name's over the door or how garbled its doctrinal and moral life may be. The church at Colossae had full-blown doctrinal heresy. The church at Corinth had open immorality. Both were nevertheless regarded as churches by a Spirit-guided Paul. Yet not even the churches at Jerusalem or Antioch, if you'd think about it, could satisfy the second or third definitions that I gave above. If that's what the Church of Christ is going to be, we're not what the Jerusalem church was. They didn't have all those issues. I'm dismayed that we've had to remove ourselves so far from the clear statements of Scripture to create a suitable definition for the Church of Christ. Anyone who has to replace this first definition for the sake of either of the alternative ones that I offered or some purified equivalent thereof. Maybe you want to change the view about cooperative works, or maybe you want to change the view about Sunday school to make it align with anybody who's got to alter it at all is not defining the Church of Christ in the New Testament, but the Church of Christ in the Yellow Pages. He's abandoned the biblical notion of the Church of Christ for a sectarian notion of the Church of Christ. Our heritage in the American Restoration Movement has claimed we're in pursuit of an understanding and instantiation of the Church of Christ that's informed by Scripture alone and therefore unencumbered by human tradition. Some people appear to have repudiated that goal while thinking themselves to be in pursuit of it because they would not tolerate a definition that did not carry all that excess baggage. But I've got a second response to make. To adopt this first and simple characterization of the church would in no way compromise or require the abandonment of the long list of truly, quote, distinctive traits that I tacked on in the second. It would only require that we distinguish in our minds and in our behavior. It would only require that we distinguish in our public teaching between the New Testament features of the church and tradition distinctive features of the Church of Christ in a particular time and a particular setting. Believe it or not, that's what the early leaders of the American Restoration Movement envisioned in their language about essentials and non-essentials. There are some things that are essential to being the people of God. There are other things that are non-essential. Around these, they said, there must be unity. In those others, there needs to be liberty. But we're so far removed from that ideal, and we're so trapped within our received religious culture that we've not only lost that vision, but we don't even speak of it meaningfully in our larger fellowship. I do, and we are attempting to understand and practice that at Woodmont Hills, and it has caused no small disruption. It has received no small counterattack. Believe me, I'm past the point that I want to be part of a fight. I am not spoiling for a fight. But you cannot say this without being in a fight. You cannot define the church this biblically without some people putting up their dukes with you. And you cannot, as a church, attempt to implement the practical significance of that without people who are entrenched in the second and or third characterizations coming at us aggressively and hard. They simply don't understand the vision. They're part of a movement that historically is heir to it, but they are so far removed from it in terms of the received culture they have, it no longer has any meaning. I happen to be committed to all the things that are in the second definition of the Church of Christ that I gave you earlier. I teach and practice them. Amillennial eschatology, a cappella music, every Sunday Lord's Supper. I happen to believe those things. But I refuse to accept the notion that my accepting and teaching and arguing for those things demands that I be divisive in the body of Christ. They certainly are distinctive. And I have no plan to give up any of them. Because these particular positions are not for me simply historical heritage, but those are views that I've come to. Right or wrong. But they are the distinctives of my particular religious heritage and my personal considered conviction on a number of issues. They are not requirements for being saved. They are not requirements for being a member of the Church of Christ identified in the New Testament. They are not requirements for having confident hope of heaven. Those particular convictions make me distinctive from folks who share all of them but one or all of them but six. They make me distinctive from people who are opposed to giving out of a church treasury to David Lipscomb College. They make me distinctive from people who believe that Sunday school, as we think of it, that's really not authorized biblically and by this principle of respecting silence as well as statements, you can't do that. That certainly makes me distinctive from them. Makes me distinctive from some people who are friends of mine in the Baptist Church and in the Independent Christian Church and in the Franklin Community Church. These things make me distinctive. And that's all right. But for me to say that because of these convictions, those people aren't Christians, they're not saved, they don't know the Lord, my relationship to them must be the relationship that I have to a pagan. My desire for them is that they be converted to become Christians. At that point, my distinctiveness is sectarian divisiveness. The divisiveness that results from a sectarian desire to judge and exclude others need not be the same as a commitment to the distinctiveness that arises inevitably from the interpretations and practices that we build up outside the core gospel. Two diehard supporters of the University of Tennessee and Vanderbilt may sit on opposite sides of the field during a football game and cheer their respective schools and cherish the camaraderie of sitting in the section where everybody is wearing the orange and white or the black and gold and waving the pennants and shaking the pom-poms and standing up when that school's cheerleaders get active and hyper. But they may be dear friends who ride to and from the game together and who on the way home from the game stop and have dinner together. What a pity that interpretations about the millennium or music, or even Christian school loyalty can separate baptized believers from one another so as to create mutually exclusive parties of sectarians who can't ride home together in pleasant conversation, who won't go to dinner together, who won't acknowledge one another as brothers, who, because of whether you wear a Jubilee pom-pom or a non-Jubilee pom-pom, won't consider each other faithful. We should resist with conscious effort any attempt to narrow the meaning of church from its New Testament parameters. Yet it is perfectly acceptable for us to have our conviction-based and or heritage-based distinctives so long as we call them what they are. They are the distinctives of our shared convictions or heritage, but they're not New Testament mandates. And to present them as mandates is to be sectarian. Without having to answer the questions, well, are those people saved if they believe so-and-so about eschatology? Or are you endorsing their belief and practice with regard to Sunday school or Jubilee or instruments? One who holds this understanding between biblical mandates and tradition distinctives can have productive interaction among people within the alienated fragments of our own brotherhood and even among people from other Christian fellowships. A little aside here, it is simply wrong to speak, say, of Baptists and Presbyterians or members of independent Christian churches as people from other faiths. Judaism and Buddhism are different faiths from ours. But Presbyterianism is a different attempt from my own to understand and practice the Christian faith. And that's not to claim that everybody who's a Presbyterian is a Christian, any more than to claim that everybody who's a member of the Church of Christ is a Christian. Having a name on a church roll is not what makes anybody a Christian. Yet within those two attempts at pursuing the Christian faith, either or both of them is a Christian who's been born again of water and the Spirit. If you'll think for a minute in terms of representing what I've been getting at with circles in relationship with each other. First, picture one large circle that represents the church that Jesus said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church." And outside that circle, a lot of little circles. But if you'll notice, the edges of the middle circle look a little dark. Well, actually, that's because there's not just one circle there. There are two, and they're completely coextensive. The edges of them touch at all points. That's not only the church that Jesus said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church." That's the role of the Church of Christ, American Restoration Movement. Now that's one view. I call it the us and us only view of the church. And all the little circles, Baptist church, Presbyterian church, independent Christian church, maybe even the non-Sunday school Church of Christ, they're on the outside. They don't even touch the edge of the circle. There's another view, though. The other view is this one. The big circle is the church that Jesus said, "On this rock I'll build my church," and we're just going to put all the other circles inside and say that anybody who is within the Christian tradition anyway, a member of any church is de facto, by virtue of being a member of any sect, denomination, party, non-denominational or denominational group, by virtue of their membership in those bodies, de facto a membership, that holds membership in the body of Christ in a New Testament sense. I think both those concepts are wrong. I don't think either of those representations is correct. The first one is certainly wrong. It's that sectarian view of the church that I've already disavowed. And the second picture is certainly incorrect because it would embrace both groups and individuals who don't even confess the deity of Christ or teach the doctrine of spiritual rebirth in Jesus. But there's another way. Imagine this single large circle that still stands for the church Jesus purchased with His blood. And then its perimeter bisects the smaller circles that represent different denominations, non-denominations, and movements in the Christian world. Surely that's a more precise way of understanding the relationship between the church of the New Testament and the distinctive and/or divided bodies of the Christian religious world. The totality of no single small circle can be placed fully within the large one, it would seem to me, because there's always the possibility that some who are identified with a given group, quote, didn't really belong to the community of faith, as John says in 1 John 2:19. These people went out from among us. They never were really part of us. They never were really believers, though they were in one of those local churches. So in the little circle, the bees, believers within those churches, those who had been born anew of water and the Spirit, they're inside the body of Christ, even though they're also inside some smaller group or sect or movement or non-denomination. And no matter what group they're in, if they're you, an unbeliever, even if they've got membership in some religious group, they're not part of the body of Christ. But you'll notice there are also some scattered bees in the middle there that don't have any denominational affiliation. As I was drawing it up, I decided, you know, I've got to put some of those in there because there are some folks who are so turned off to religious division and partyism and sectarianism, they've been born anew. They are born again Christians. But they wouldn't cast their lot with any of us because we all turn them off. On the other hand, there is always the possibility. On the other hand, from 1 John 2:19, some are members of churches, but they never were really part of Christ. There's always the possibility, like Revelation chapter 3, verse 4, that there are some who, quote, have not soiled their clothes, though they're part of a church that's going to be judged by God and men to be apostate. In Revelation 3, the church at Sardis, the Lord says, not one good thing about them. And He said, I'm snatching your candlestick out of its place. He said, but you have some who haven't soiled their garment. That is an apostate church, but there's some saved people in it. And see, that's a possibility some have not entertained. Reuben, you believe there's a Christian in the Catholic Church? You bet I do. I've met some of them. Know some of them. No matter how bizarre or off-base a group of people, a sect of people, the Jesus movement of the 60s, the whatever group, of course there's the possibility, because the gospel is the seed of the kingdom of God, there's always the possibility that an honest heart, even in the most unexpected of situations, receives that. And when that honest heart receives it and God causes it to root and flower, God's work is accomplished and somebody gets saved. We like neat categories. We like pigeonholes. And we want our pigeonhole to be the right pigeonhole to the exclusion of all other pigeonholes, and it just makes it so much neater. Reality is seldom as neat as we would like for the sake of our categories and our prejudices. God will have it all sorted out in the last day. He knows those who are His own. Period. I'm happy with that. Because God knows things about each of us that we cannot know about each other. You may not be a believer. You may be a fake. You may be a fraud. You may be going through the motions, and the love of God's not in your heart. I have no reason to think that about any of you, because I make my judgments on the basis of the externals, and one of the externals is the desire that would cause you to give a weekend to come down here and be part of it. That's one of those externals that gives to me evidence of what is in your heart. But I don't know your heart. God does. And even though externally you've given me evidence to think so and so, if God knows otherwise, judgment's based on what God knows. And on the other hand, there may be folks who are in pigeonholes that I would never put myself in. Because there are some things, beliefs, ideas, practices that I don't want to be identified with, I don't want to be supportive of, I believe are wrong. But God will judge no one based on his pigeonhole, but based on his heart. And God will, out of some of the most unexpected places, set some people down in heaven that will take my breath away when I meet them. And I'll have to say, I never expected to see you here. He said, you ought to know what I was expecting about you, boy. I think this third schema corresponds more closely to biblical teaching and reality as we encounter it than any of those other two. And if that's correct, it's humility rather than arrogance that ought to characterize our relationships with people of other backgrounds and traditions. And the fact of that humility and refusal to be arrogant and judgmental does not mean that we cease to be people of convictions who have our particular distinctives and do things our particular way. You know, the question I think that some folks are worried to death about, because it is the shibboleth of the sectarian view of the Church of Christ. One lady has already asked me, who's not a member, are you guys putting an organ in your new church building? No. We're an a cappella church. I'm a cappella as to what I prefer, my historical heritage, my personal preference. I'm part of folks for whom that is. No. If we were going to do that, we'd just be honest enough to say, well, no, we're not in the traditional, distinctive as Church of Christ tradition anymore. We're moving into some... No, that's not going to happen. That is a distinctive of ours, a cappella music. But that is not a basis for attempting to judge anyone saved or lost, a member of the body of Christ or not, somebody with a hope of eternal life or not. That is not a part of the core gospel. That's a part of our received heritage and or personal conviction base. My primary concern is to challenge us to be about things that are biblical. And I would betray my personal commitment, and I think our shared heritage, to offer an agenda that's incompatible with New Testament teaching that's been given to chart our course. But this is biblical. And the reason why some people are confused is because their views of the church, frankly, are formed out of the received culture and not out of the thinking through of biblical data. But very quickly, I want to make one final point to buttress this from a single text of Scripture and then close. And my comments here are going to be based on Romans 14, 1 through 15, 13. It's a section of Paul's most sublime and difficult and challenging epistle that deals with doctrinal differences among Christians. Now, even before applying anything that's there to what I've been describing, I think I'm going to have to defend its use. That Romans 14, 15 really is about doctrinal differences. Some of us have been told that these verses relate to issues of taste and judgment and speculation, what we call, quote, mere matters of opinion. If you just read those verses through without prejudice, you will see that that's not what's at stake. Mere matters of opinion are things that all parties to the discussion agree are ultimately up for grabs, open to a variety of views. We wouldn't judge each other over those things. Who wrote Hebrews? How many prayers do you have in the Sunday morning worship assembly? All those are just mere matters of opinion. We might have preferences, but we wouldn't judge one another. But the three issues that Paul names in these verses are not issues on which people were choosing to tell each other, well, we've all got our right to our private opinions. They've been judging each other over these things. And it was an ancient version of our legalism, liberalism issue. It was an ancient version. And by the way, legalism and liberalism I'm using here, not in their classical sense, which has to do with whether or not you respect the authority of the Bible, but within our heritage. Because the terms liberal, conservative, and legalist are bandied about too freely and without any clear definition among us. The best and most appropriate definitions of the terms would be the following. Conservatives are people who believe the Bible must be our final norm in doctrine and practice for following Christ. I'm a conservative. Liberals don't share that conviction. They believe the Bible is something less than the infallible Word of God to which we must be obedient. I am not a liberal. I affirm an infallible, inerrant Scripture as normative. On the other hand, a legalist is somebody who believes he's got a right to judge and exclude people based on their interpretation of complex biblical matters that are not first priority issues. I have been that, and I'm trying not to be anymore. But that's hard to shake. But the common and inappropriate use of the terms fall out this way. A liberal is somebody who does something I don't do, don't like, or oppose. So he's a liberal. A conservative is somebody who does, likes, and approves exactly the things I do, like, and approve. And a legalist is somebody who objects to something I do, I like, or I approve. Okay? That's the way, you know. Self-serving way we define those things. I'm trying to get away from those. In larger evangelical circles, the distinction between a conservative and a liberal is typically made in relation to five issues, you may know. The inspiration, that is, infallibility of the Bible, the deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, Christ's bodily resurrection, and His bodily return. Conservatives affirm all five. Liberals deny one or more of them. I'm a conservative. I affirm all five of them. But within our heritage, while those five doctrines, I believe, would be definitive, we'd probably offer Ephesians 4, 4 to 6 as to who's a conservative and who's a liberal, because we'd want our list to come out of the book, chapter, and verse. So Ephesians 4, 4 to 6, the conservative is the one who believes that there's one God the Father, one Lord Jesus Christ, one Holy Spirit, one faith, one baptism, one hope, one body. There's our conservative. Those terms are vague enough that we can pull in the ones we want and exclude. But going now back to Romans. Some weak brothers were advocating a no meat, verse 2. Can't eat meat, only vegetables. Verse 5, you can't celebrate holidays as holy days. And verse 21, you can't drink wine. The Wheat brothers were affirming those three positions and insisting that everybody had to embrace their understanding and practice. And they passed harsh judgment on those who viewed any of those issues differently. The Strong brothers, on the other hand, could eat meat, celebrate the holiday holy day, and drink wine, and not offend their consciences. Frankly, it's a bit difficult to be sure where those points of view originated. Were the weak, the Jewish believers who were offended by the Greek majority? Or were the weak Gentile Christians whose philosophies led them to ascetic extremes being vegetarian? I don't know. But those were the three issues. I do know that. Can you eat meat? Can you celebrate a holy day, a holiday as a holy day? And can you drink wine? Whatever the origin of their points of view, the problem's clear. Both groups were wrong. Now that's a point we haven't always seen either. Both groups had sinned against each other. The weak had tended toward legalism, judgment, and condemnation. The strong had tended toward superiority, judgment, and condescension. The doctrine, doctrine held by either group was tolerable to Paul. Paul said, if you eat or don't eat, if you have the holy day or don't, if you drink or don't drink the wine, Paul said, just be assured in your own conscience. Paul could tolerate either doctrine, but what he couldn't tolerate was the attitude being displayed. And we have to be careful of that. While some conservatives to our right judge and condemn us harshly, we must not look back from our position and be smug and self-righteous and condescending. The apostle was grieved that harsh feelings over these non-fundamental issues were causing a rift in the church. So he wrote them and he said, verse 9, the Lord Jesus is over all of us. And told them, therefore, verses 10 and 11, we've got no right to be sitting in judgment on one another. He's the judge of us all. Now, those same issues are still matters of doctrine, not opinion, among people in our churches. We probably don't have too many people pressing for vegetarianism. But I can take you to some who argue vehemently about the appropriateness of Christians observing a Passover or a Christmas. Some of you are from home churches and you didn't go there Christmas Sunday because you didn't want to hear the sermon about the kings of Israel and Judah. And I guarantee I can cause a church fight in any of our congregations by putting the question, can a Christian ever have a beer? Or a glass of wine with dinner. And get that on the floor, and we can get it going. In this room. And the disputants will not be content to say, well, I understand, I'm merely expressing my mere opinion. And it doesn't matter to me if you disagree. No. Each of you is going to appeal to the Bible, and you're going to believe your case is right and the other one's wrong. So maybe hearing these verses from a fresh contemporary translation paraphrase will make them emphatic to you. Why don't you just listen? Welcome with open arms fellow believers who don't see things the way you do. And don't jump all over them every time they do or say something you don't agree with, even when it seems that they're strong on opinions but weak in the faith department. Remember, they have their own history to deal with. Treat them gently. Whew. Verse 1. We all have our baggage. We all have our history to deal with. Treat them gently. Press a time. I'm going to skip down to verse 7 now. None of us are permitted to insist on our own way in these matters. It's God we're answerable to, all the way from life to death and everything in between, not each other. That's why Jesus lived and died and then lived again, so that He could be our master across the entire range of life and death and free us from the petty tyrannies of each other. So where does that leave you when you criticize a brother? And where does that leave you when you condescend to a sister? I'd say it leaves you looking pretty silly. Or worse. Eventually, we're all going to end up kneeling side by side in the place of judgment facing God. Your critical and condescending ways aren't going to improve your condition there one bit. Ouch. Cultivate your own relationship with God. I'm down at verse 22 now. But don't impose it on others. You're fortunate if your behavior and your belief are coherent, but if you're not sure, if you notice that you're acting in ways inconsistent with what you believe, some days trying to impose your opinions on others, other days just trying to please them, then you know you're out of line. If the way you live isn't consistent with what you believe, then it's wrong. The issue there is what? Good faith with your own conscience, your own study of the Bible. Study the Bible for yourself. Don't be judged by anybody else's interpretation, but live consistently with your understanding of it before God. And then down to chapter 15, verse 7. So reach out and welcome one another to God's glory. Jesus did it. Now you do it. I have 2 minutes, so I gotta quit. I need the experience of living in healthy tension with people around me whose points of view challenge my own. I don't need to live in a world where we're all rubber stamps to each other's opinions and we're a bunch of mindless morons incapable of having independent thoughts. I need the experience of being around people whose thinking is not a carbon copy of mine, who go at things maybe a little more right brain than I do from my left brain background and training and personality. But nonetheless, people whose love for God and Scripture is equally as emphatic as mine. They don't have to be like me. Don't have to come out of the heritage I did. Don't have to approach things the way I do. But if they love the Lord and the Word, if they're really restorationist of mind, oh, I want to be around them. I want to interact with them. With whatever jeopardy that puts me in the eyes of those to my right who believe you shouldn't even be talking with them. And I want to talk with those people who are way to my right. But because I've been where they are, I know why their position won't allow them to talk very kindly even with me. They'll talk more about me. A commitment of mine in 95 is to try to set up some dialogue with some of those people. Made some first steps toward it. I don't know if anything will come of it or if anything good will happen. But I love those people too. And for the fear they have of me because I talk to people who are way to my theological left and they think that that's my attempt to embrace and endorse and be like them, I want to let them know I want to talk to you as much as I want to talk to them. It doesn't mean I want to embrace and endorse and be like everything you're doing, but I want to love in both directions. Jesus could, and I believe that ought to be an ideal for my life. I need brothers and sisters who challenge me on my views about the value of Jubilee or David Lipscomb University or my views about eschatology or my views about divorce and remarriage, or my view about anything. As iron sharpens iron, vigorous, respectful challenges of one another's points of view will keep us intellectually honest and spiritually sensitive. Our post-denominational world is waiting for somebody to offer what we've always claimed to preach. A fellowship that can accept a broad range of people, left and right, who are born again and committed to the authority of Scripture. The world is waiting to find that. There are not many places like that. Will we serve it? Will we be such a place? Will we honor Christ? I believe we can be distinctive without being divisive, and that we can be such a church. God help us.